Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that this is a heavy text, but in my experience, God, as we dig into difficult texts, we see more clearly the beauty and the worth of the gospel, more clearly and beautiful the worth of Jesus Christ. And so help us, God, to rightly unpack this text, to clearly teach it. May your Spirit do the work that only He can do in illuminating God's Word to our lives, our hearts, and our minds. God, may we be transformed and changed because of our glad and joyful submission to your Word. And we're thankful that you have given us your Word. We're thankful that you have spoken to your people, that you are not silent. And so God, now help us. Help us to obey. Help us to marvel and for our hearts to be stirred with affection for the goodness and the glory of Jesus. To his name we pray, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout this gospel, Mark has been seeking to unpack just who Jesus is. All right, so the first eight chapters of the gospel of Mark are really devoted to revealing Jesus as the true Son of God. To revealing that Jesus is the one who has come to establish and build the kingdom of God. The first half of the Gospel of Mark is really devoted to revealing Jesus as the Christ, a word which means Messiah, all right, the one who the prophets had spoken of that would come and save and redeem humanity from their sin. And so Mark is unpacking the identity of Jesus, see, rightly understanding who Jesus truly is, and then really how we respond to that truth is of utmost importance to our lives. Now, this may sound like an exaggeration, but I assure you that it is not. Nothing matters more in your life than how you will answer and how you will respond to the question of who is Jesus. Nothing's greater than that. Nothing will have a greater eternal impact in your life than how you respond and answer that question. Who is Jesus? What we're seeing in our text this morning, in these 10, 11 verses that we read in Mark 3, are a couple wrong theories about the identity of Jesus. See, throughout human history, people have attempted to answer the question, who is he? Who is this Jesus? And throughout human history, we have come up with incredibly wrong theories about who Jesus is. In fact, we're even seeing the struggle that people had with Jesus right here in our text. We see the struggle that his own family had, right? His own family thought Jesus was a madman, right? We read in verse 21, they thought he is out of his mind. The religious leaders then come onto the scene and they come with a wrong theory. They accuse him of being in league with the devil himself. That's what we see in verse 22. And as we'll see and unpack throughout the morning here, Jesus has a stern warning to those who accuse him of being in league with the devil. We'll see later on in verse 29. See, even though, however, in our current cultural context, people today may not be as quick to label Jesus as a madman. In our culture today, we may not even be as quick to label Jesus as demonic, but make no mistake, our culture has still crafted and created wrong theories of who Jesus is. We've crafted other false narratives, and that is one maybe of Jesus as nothing more than a legend. Jesus is just a legend. We've created, and what I mean by that is maybe we've created within our culture this mythical Jesus. This Jesus who is this, he's a good moral teacher. He's a person who, yeah, he taught peace and he taught love and he taught kindness, but what we've crafted in is a Jesus to suit our needs, what we want. See, we would say this is who Jesus was and what he taught, but Jesus certainly was not someone who was divisive. Certainly Jesus was not someone who would demand our submission to his lordship. Certainly this Jesus was not someone who would call us sinners. Call us sinful or unrighteous, and then call us to repent and turn. See, Jesus is about peace and love and acceptance. He lets us be who we are. See, this is, again, what we see even in our culture today. We've created this mythical Jesus, this legend of who he actually is not. We see this all over our culture today. Politicians, they love to quote certain words of Jesus in speeches to emphasize their agenda. Every Christmas or Easter season, we'll read from news organizations. They'll write articles on what they deem as, quote-unquote, the historical Jesus, as one who is a leader who emphasized love and acceptance of who you are, no matter what. We try to twist Jesus to suit our needs, to fit our narrative, what we want, because that's a Jesus we can control. That's a Jesus we can manipulate. That's a Jesus who we can force to give us what we want if we just act a certain way. Even within the church today, pastors and leaders tend to shy away from the controversial sayings of Jesus. And they want to stick more to what is accepted by the culture out of fear of rejection from the culture or even persecution by it. And so we've created this mythical legend of who we want Jesus to be, one who fits within our comfort level. But the problem is Jesus just has not given us that option. We can do that, but he has not given us that option to do. C.S. Lewis, in his incredible work, Mere Christianity, he addresses this problem of Jesus' identity head on. In fact, I've actually stolen wording from Lewis himself as a title even for this sermon, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. See, in his work, Mere Christianity, listen to what Lewis says. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But he says, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, the argument that Lewis is making in that book is that there are only really a few options available to all of us when it comes to dealing with the identity of who Jesus is. He is either a liar, or he's insane, or he is actually who he said he is. He is Lord. But he's saying one thing that Jesus didn't leave open to us was this notion that he was just a good moral teacher. I mean, if you study the things that Jesus said, if you study the things Jesus did, there's no way you can come out of that, come away from that thinking, yeah, this guy was just a good moral teacher. You see, the big idea for us this morning, the main aim I'm seeking to accomplish is simply this, that Jesus is not a lunatic to be ignored or a liar to be condemned, but he is the Lord who demands our allegiance and deserves all of our worship. That's the thrust of our text here this morning. See, the aim of this text is to show us from Jesus' own words that he is the promised Messiah who has come to crush the head of Satan. That's what we read in Genesis 3:15, the promise given that there's coming a day a Redeemer, a Messiah, will come and crush the head of the serpent. So Jesus is saying, that's me. I have come to crush the head of the serpent. And then to triumph over and to set free those who have been held captive under Satan's dominion and rule. We see that in Colossians 2, that Jesus has come and he's triumphing over the rulers and authorities, right? Through his death, through his resurrection, he is reigning over the kingdom of this world. That we're seeing in this text and his revealing to us that he is the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is mankind's redeemer. He is mankind's savior, one and only. And our right response then to Jesus' identity, his true identity, as he defines himself to be, is to fall on our knees and to declare him as Lord. That's Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow and tongue confess what? That he is Lord. This is where this text is leading. This is what Jesus is revealing about himself. That's the focus of this text, his identity, who he is. And so with that, let's, from this text this morning, identify what these wrong theories were. And then let's hear then from Jesus himself as he makes clear his identity, as he makes clear his purpose, as he makes clear his mission. And then lastly, we're going to see how the true identity of Christ affects us. What does Jesus' identity mean for us, and what difference does it make to us? And so first thing we're going to do this morning is tackle who Jesus is not. Who Jesus is not. Let's look at these two incorrect theories that are versed in verses 21 and 22. So theory number one is found in verse 21. I'll read it again. It says that when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So this is the lunatic theory. Jesus is out of his mind. He's lost it. Now, any theory that we come up with in any realm of life is a way to make sense of data. It's a way to make sense of information. So information's coming in, data is streaming in, and so we're trying to make sense of it. And so this is where theories come from, right? So here's what's happening in the Gospel of Mark. If you've been with us from the beginning of Mark that we began back in September, we're only three chapters in, but Jesus has already done and said some pretty remarkable things. There's been lots of data coming in with Jesus and who he is and what he's doing and saying. In fact, some of these claims that we've read just in the past couple of chapters in Mark are pretty incredible. Pretty incredible when you take note of the religious, the hyper-religious culture in which Jesus was. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, to us, Son of Man, we might be thinking, okay, yeah, Son of Man, great, love it. But in this culture, this is referencing a specific figure that's mentioned back in the book of Daniel chapter 7. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, he unpacks who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man mentioned by Daniel was this divine figure from heaven who would come and who would judge the earth at the end of time. And so the Jewish people in this cultural context here were very familiar with this term, this phrase, the Son of Man. They knew what this represented, what this was. And so for Jesus to step onto the scene and use that phrase to say, this is who I am the Son of Man, and describe himself that way would have been seen as incredibly inappropriate and blasphemous. We've also seen, though, throughout the first few chapters of Mark, Jesus forgiving sin. Right? When Jesus forgives sin, he is making himself equal with God. When he says, your sins are forgiven. A blasphemous thing to do, a blasphemous thing to say in that context. He's referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what he meant when he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath is him really saying, listen, I'm the author of the Sabbath. I wrote it into existence. Now, think with me for just a second. When was the Sabbath instituted? It was instituted in creation, right? In Genesis 1, Genesis 2, all right? So God creates for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. He builds this day of rest, the Sabbath rest, into the rhythm of his creation. And so when Jesus steps onto the scene and saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, listen, I'm the author of it. He's saying, I'm eternal. He's saying, I was there at creation. He is saying, I'm God. I'm creator. We're only in chapter 3, and it's only going to get better from here. Right? So Jesus is doing and saying all these things in this hyper-religious culture. All this information and data is coming in, and so people are trying to make sense of it. What is going on? So can you even for just a second maybe sympathize to some degree with his family in verse 21 and be like, he's lost it. What is he doing? He is harming the family name by saying these things. We got to get him out of the public eye. We've got to get him away from people. He's lost his mind. He's a madman. So think with me for just a second, right? And try and maybe just sympathize with maybe this family. Now, they're wrong, but at least maybe see where they're maybe coming from. If I began to claim the things Jesus claimed, all right, so I start coming up here on Sunday mornings and start talking about how I'm eternal, right? I am the Son of Man. Scripture is speaking about me. So if I read this, me like, yeah, this is talking about me, right? This is talking about me. I'm the fulfillment of this, right? If I start going around to people in their sin and be like, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, right? I'm the creator. Follow me. Come after me. Do you not think that my wife, right, probably along with my parents, right? My family would sit me down and say, we got to get this guy off the stage. We got to get this guy off the stage. We got to get you away from the pulpit and have this like almost intervention with me. Like, listen, you need to get some help, right? Something is not right with you. Something's off. Right? See, this was the struggle that Jesus' family was having even in this moment. Like, what are you saying, Jesus? What is going on? It was a wrong theory, but at least to some degree, you can see maybe where they were coming from. But a second theory, Jesus addresses incredibly sharply, and we're going to take a little bit of time to unpack all that's happening with this theory and Jesus' response to this theory that's seen in verse 22. Look at what it says here. It says, and the scribes who came down, so the religious leaders, they came down from Jerusalem. They were saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And so this is the liar theory. Basically, what's happening here is the religious leaders know we've got to do something with Jesus. We have to do something with this guy. Like, they recognize at least we can't just ignore him. We can't just brush him aside because people are following him. And Jesus is systematically tearing down their system of religious oppression and control over people. Like, they're feeling and sensing their grip on people's lives and minds and hearts loosening because of what Jesus is doing and saying and teaching. They're watching his power and his authority over people's lives and over sickness and even over people that are possessed. And so they're saying, like, it can't be denied. Something's happening here. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's teaching in such a way that's causing awe in people, and they're following him. Great crowds are coming from miles and miles around to be near him, to hear from him, to just touch him and be healed of their infirmities. Right? This is a massive movement that is taking place in this area here, and they sense their grip on people's lives beginning to loosen. So they're like, we have to do something with this guy. We've got to shut him up. We've got to get people to look at him and recognize that he's not who he says he is. And so sadly, rather than these religious leaders who knew the scriptures, knew that it was pointing to the Messiah, the ones who are most knowledgeable in the Word of God, rather than looking to Christ and submitting to his lordship and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment, as the Redeemer, as the Messiah, they instead come onto the scene and accuse him of being a liar. And that the power that he is operating in and working in is actually demonic, right? They say he's doing all of these things. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's doing all this stuff through the power of Satan. Now, Jesus, who's never, ever afraid of a fight, confronts this evil accusation head on. In fact, he calls this accusation, this statement that they made, he says it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is a blasphemy that is unforgivable. All right, see, that's what verses 29 and 30 say, right? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So this is a stern warning to these religious leaders. And it's caution for us as well. It's cause for caution ourselves. And so what is this? Right? Like, what did we just read? I thought sin was forgivable. I thought grace, God, triumphs over all things. What is this unforgivable sin? What is this eternal sin? What is Jesus saying? Have I committed this? Right? This is sometimes the fear that's found in church. Like, have I committed this sin of blasphemy against the Spirit, and now I'm not able to be forgiven? I mean, many of you in here who have maybe a church background have heard of this quote-unquote unpardonable sin or this unforgivable sin, but what is it? See, this can strike fear in the hearts of so many who would fear, like, have I committed this? Can I never now be forgiven, even though I seek it, even though I ask for it? Can I not be forgiven because of something I said? So what is blasphemy against the Spirit? Can a Christian commit the sin of blasphemy? So to understand this, it's really important for us to read this within the context of the passage. And so again, what was this accusation against Jesus? Well, the accusation was that his power and his authority to heal and to cast out demons and to teach was coming from the devil himself. They said, this guy is possessed by, they said, Beelzebul. Beelzebul is a title for the prince of demons. And so they're saying, basically, it's not the Spirit of God at work in Jesus. This is not God's Spirit at work who gives Jesus his power to do it. It's Satan. Satan is at work in Jesus, giving him this power to do these things. That's the accusation that they're making. See, this is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. A blasphemy is a verbal reviling, a verbal defaming of God's name, right? It's a verbal defaming of his work. It's a verbal reviling of his power. It's looking at the good of God and calling it evil. That's blasphemy. Now, I believe, though, that what's happening in this moment with these religious leaders is Jesus giving them a warning that he's giving them. See, I don't believe that with this one accusation that they made, that they had crossed the line into an unforgivable now sin. I believe Jesus is giving them this warning and basically saying, listen, you better check yourself. You better stop right now and guard that heart. Check what's going on in what you're saying, what you're thinking, what you're accusing me of. You better stop now because you're heading down a path that is going to lead towards a guaranteed condemnation. And here's why I think that. Here's why I think that this was a warning that he was giving to these leaders here. And what I believe sheds light on even what this unforgivable sin actually is. So back up a verse. Look now at verse 28. And I know we're working a little backwards, but that's intentional to try and unpack this sometimes hard text. So in verse 28, Jesus says this, listen, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, if you're like me, you can read those two verses and you're like, that's a contradiction, right? How can all blasphemies and sins be forgiven? And then one verse later, he says, but this blasphemy won't be forgiven. Doesn't that fit within the category of all? So what is happening here? What is Jesus teaching? What is he showing? What is he unpacking for what blasphemy against the Spirit actually is? Well, let's seek to answer that question with the Gospel of Mark itself. So let's ask this question. How is one forgiven? How do we receive God's forgiveness? We receive God's forgiveness through repentance and faith, right? Forgiveness is attained through repentance, a turning from sin, and turning in faith to Christ and Christ alone, looking to him and him alone to make me right with God. That's where we find forgiveness. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist is stepping onto the scene, and he's baptizing people. And look what verse 4 says. It says that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so people are coming to John, and they are coming, and they're repenting. So through their baptism, they're acknowledging their sinfulness and their depravity and the fact that they need to be made right. They have to look outside of themselves. So he's preaching a baptism of repentance. Turn from your sins and find life and healing and forgiveness in God, right? So that's Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And then just a few verses later, Jesus is now stepping onto the scene as he begins to inaugurate his ministry. In verses 14 and 15, here's how he opens up his earthly ministry. He says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And so when Jesus says, now in chapter 3, verse 28, that all sins, that all blasphemies will be forgiven, what he is saying, you want to read it in the context of his teaching, he's saying that all sins and all blasphemies will be forgiven from which you repent. Right? If you repent, you find forgiveness. And so what's happening then in a person's heart when they commit blasphemy against the Spirit? What's happening there? Why is that putting us where Jesus says this is beyond forgiveness? Well, this sin puts you, as John Piper puts it, beyond repentance. It's putting you beyond repentance. And let me unpack what he's talking about there from our text. You see, blasphemy against the Spirit, it's not a one-time occurrence. I don't believe it's a one-time occurrence. It's not in my past, I said something foolish out of anger, out of frustration, out of pain, and now because I said this foolish thing that there is no God, and he's not good, and he's not with me, right? That because I said that now I'm incapable of being forgiven, even though I've repented of that. And I saw the error of my way, and I've sought God's forgiveness, and I'm looking and turning to Christ because of my foolishness. So it's not a one-time occurrence where if you say these one words, it's done. And even though you seek forgiveness, he's like, no. See, God is not in the heavens looking down on a person who is genuinely repentant, who is genuinely sorrowful, and saying, no, you will not be forgiven. Because a person that is forgiven is one who repents. That's the hope of verse 28. Right? A person that repents is forgiven. That's the hope. That's the promise of what Jesus said. If you repent, if you turn, if you come to faith in Christ, you will find grace. You will find mercy. You will be forgiven. Now, I've wrestled through this text this week. This has been a wrestling match this week. The elders and all of us, we've wrestled through this text this week, going back and forth. Okay, what is this? How do we define it? See, this is hard. I get it, but texts are worth digging into. Hard texts are worth digging into. And so I've sought to define as best as I could what blasphemy of the Spirit is. And before I throw up on the screen how I've sought to define it, here's what a few others have defined it as. Jonathan Pennington said this, that blasphemy against the Spirit is a specific, active, and final choice to declare the person and work of Jesus as being demonic in origin. T.J. Timms would say this, that blaspheming the Spirit of God is condemning the ministry of Jesus as the ministry of Satan. Danny Akin says it this way, the unpardonable sin is to knowingly, willingly, and persistently attribute to Satan the works of God done by and in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to these truths in your heart. Here is my feeble, humble attempt to define it. I define it this way, that blasphemy against the Spirit is the willful, active, and knowledgeable rejection, defaming, and belittlement of the person and work of Christ, which so grieves the Spirit that he withdraws his convicting power, which would lead to repentance. So let me try to unpack that. Why does this sin, why does blasphemy against the Spirit put us beyond repentance? Well, it's because the role of the Spirit, the purpose of the Spirit, the job of the Holy Spirit, is to draw us to the finished work of Christ, where we actually find salvation and forgiveness. So again, think through the triune work of God in redemption. God the Father, he sets the plan of redemption. God the Son accomplished the plan of redemption through the cross and his resurrection. And now it's the role of the Spirit, God the Spirit, to now apply the Father's plan and the Son's work to our hearts so that we would be redeemed, so that we would repent and turn in faith to Christ. But if we resist the work of the Spirit, if we're defaming the name of God, and we're attributing evil to that which is truly good, then at some point, the Spirit withdraws his convicting power in our lives so that we never do repent and find life in the person and work of Christ. And so Jesus' warning to these religious leaders was actually done out of love. He's warning them against a hardening of their heart, which would result in their eternal and guaranteed condemnation. Right? The way you are responding, Jesus saying, to the work of the Spirit in my life, the work of the Spirit who's going to draw you to my finished work on the cross and what you'll see in my resurrection, if you continually resist that, defame that, call it evil, that which is good, eventually the Spirit withdraws the conviction, the power that puts you beyond the ability to repent and turn in faith to Christ and receive forgiveness. And so can a Christian commit this unpardonable sin? No. No. Why? Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Right? Do you believe right now and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection for your redemption? Have you repented of your sins? Meaning, have you sought to turn away from that which is evil and wrong and turned in faith and said, it's Jesus and Jesus alone? Right? If you're like, yes, then you are forgiven. You are accepted through no work of your own, but through the work of Christ. And so there's ever been fear of like, man, did I commit this in the past? Listen, if right now you're sitting here and saying, my hope is Christ, and I'm repenting and I'm turning in faith to him, all sins, all blasphemies are forgiven. That's the hope of verse 28. You see, in his response to these wrong theories, he not only dismantles them, through his life, through his character, through his own testimony. But we actually then see from his own lips who he actually is. See, this is the second point this morning, who Jesus truly is. See, if he's not a lunatic, and if he's not a liar, then the only other option before us is that he is, in fact, Lord. See, look at verses 23 through 27. It says, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. This here, I believe, is actually the main point, the main focus of our text. And specifically that verse that says, talks about him binding the strong man. I believe this is actually the focus and the main point of this text. Not getting hung up on what blasphemy of the Spirit is. It's important for us to dig in and understand that. But I don't think that was the main text or main point. I think this is the main point Jesus is trying to make. He's revealing his identity. He's revealing who he is, his purpose. And so what Jesus is doing in this statement here in those few verses, he's saying this. There's two kingdoms at play in the world. There's two kingdoms at play here. There's the kingdom of the devil, and then there's the kingdom of God. One kingdom oppresses and condemns and enslaves and puts people in bondage. And the other kingdom brings peace and freedom and redemption and eternal life. And so Jesus' argument here to these religious leaders who accuse him of being in league with the devil, he's saying, listen, if Satan's kingdom and his work and his purpose and his mission is meant to enslave, then how is the work of what I'm doing in coming and releasing people from their bondage, how is that the work of Satan? Why would Satan go against what his mission and his purpose is? If that's the case, and he's divided, a kingdom can't stand that way if they're divided against their own mission, their own purpose. The kingdom of Satan is to enslave and put people in bondage. I'm coming and setting people free from that. How is that the work of this kingdom? That's the work of a different kingdom. See, as we've seen just in these three short chapters so far, Jesus is freeing people from their sins, from their bondage. He's healing. He's bringing new life to those who repent and believe in him. He's reversing the curse from Genesis 3, and he's revealing now the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is at hand, Mark 1, right? This is not the work of Satan. This is the work of the Spirit of God who is ushering in new life. See, think of this world. Think of its brokenness. There's death, disease, and poverty and injustice, and there's hunger and there's sorrow and pain, and Jesus is saying that this is the work of the kingdom of the devil. This is what his mission is. This is what he's after. And the work that Jesus is now doing in his life here is to overturn. He's showing that I'm overthrowing this kingdom. It doesn't have power that lasts forever. He's showing with his life that this kingdom's coming to an end. That he's had this stranglehold on God's good world. Yes, the devil is strong, but Jesus is saying, I'm stronger. I'm stronger. Look at what's happening here. I'm overthrowing this. Demons are coming and bowing down at my feet, right? I'm showing you I'm the strong man. I'm coming and I'm stronger than he who's in the world. Jesus is unpacking the gospel. He's saying to those listening, he's saying, before I can do anything in you, I've got to do something for you. Before I can do anything in you, I've got to do something for you. I've got to bind the strong man. I've got to overthrow the one that's in this world. He's saying for you to be truly free, for you to be truly free, set free from the kingdom of the devil, I must bind up that strong man. I must bind up the prince of demons, right? And how does Jesus, I love this, how does Jesus ultimately bind the strong man? I love this. He binds him by being bound himself. Isn't that amazing? He plunders the house, the kingdom of the devil, by allowing his own body, his own life, be plundered itself on the cross. See, the Gospel of Mark finds its crescendo, its climax at Jesus' death and resurrection. See, the whole path that we're reading up to the cross and resurrection, the whole path to the cross is Jesus revealing that he is stronger than the devil. He is stronger than the kingdom that is of this world, that the kingdom of God is mightier, right? That he is the one who is calm, who is promised, who's going to crush the serpent's head. He's showing, he's revealing that. So through his preaching and his teaching and through his healing and miracles, through his casting away of demons and even through the raising of people from the dead, he's showing, I'm the Lord. I'm the mighty one. I'm stronger than anything that's in this world. And Jesus was strong enough to be weak himself, to be bound, to have his life plundered on the cross so that he could ultimately pay the penalty for our sin and ransom a people back to God, to save us from the kingdom of this world and bring us into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. See, Tim Keller says it this way. He says, what we see on the cross is the judge receiving divine judgment. What we see on the cross is the power and justice of God going into the divine sacrifice of God, receiving in himself the punishment we deserve, paying the penalty for our sins, not going to a throne, going to a cross. There's mightiness. There's the ultimate strength. When the Lord of the universe is strong enough to be weak in order to pay the penalty for our sins, so someday he can destroy evil without destroying us. That is the ultimate strength. The strength to be weak, the strength to forgive, the strength to be willing to suffer and die. And because of that, Jesus Christ has forever changed what it means to defeat evil. And so what do we take from this? How does the life and teaching of Jesus affect us? How do we take this warning that he gives to these religious leaders, these scribes? How do we now live in light of the example and lordship of Christ? Let me give you three quick points of application as we are finishing up. Three words, actually. Run, submit, and follow. So first point of application is run from sin. Run from sin. See, very few people truly recognize the seriousness of sin. And we'll get to this several chapters from now when we get to Mark 9, but in Mark 9, just to give a little preview, Mark 9 says, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. It's the unquenchable fire. Now again, our hope is in Christ, and so for those who believe and trust in him, they are saved. You are saved eternally. And the work that God has begun in you, he will complete it. He will bring it to completion. So yes, we are held safe and secure in God and God alone, right? We cannot lose our salvation. Yet do not take that truth that we're held secure through Christ to then treat sin lightly, to treat it lightly or flippantly. You see, the mark of a true believer is that when confronted by the Spirit over our sin, we repent. We repent. And we turn in faith to the hope found in Christ and his cross. That's the mark of one who is truly indwelt with the Spirit of God, that when he brings conviction, that we return or we respond through repentance of turning and turning to faith in Christ. So run from sin. Let this warning that he gives to these religious leaders be a warning to us to treat sin rightly, to run from it, to not mess with it. So run from sin. Secondly, submit with joy. Submit with joy. The logic follows this way. If Jesus is not a lunatic, and if he is not a liar, then the only option left for us this morning is that he is, in fact, Lord. And listen to this sentence here. If he is Lord, then nothing else is. I'll say that again. If he is Lord, then nothing else is. And meditate on that sentence for a moment. If Jesus is Lord, nothing else is. How does it affect how then you live your life? I mean, I would say that should have a radical impact on every aspect of our lives, how we lead and love our families, how we disciple our children, how we work, how we engage with our neighbors, how we give, how we serve, how we love. I mean, it affects everything. If Jesus is Lord, then nothing else is. So submit with joy. He is Lord. Lastly, number three, follow his example. How did Jesus overcome evil? He overcame it with good. He overcame it with good. On the cross, Jesus defeated evil in a way that even though scriptures pointed to this, still in that moment, no one was imagining that would be how Jesus would defeat evil. He laid down his life. When Peter drew the sword as the mob was coming to arrest Jesus in the garden on the night of his betrayal, what did Jesus tell Peter? Put it away. That's not how we defeat evil. Right? In this life, we're going to face persecution as believers. In this life, we will face oppression as believers. We will be mistreated. We will be abused. We'll be mocked. We'll be shrugged off and ignored. Now, how do we typically want to respond? How do we typically want to do in response to that? We want to fight, right? Let's draw the sword. Let's go. Let's take the fight to them, right? We want to hurt them back. Well, what is that? That's the flesh. That's the flesh. It's the effects and the residue of sin that still remains in us. It's revealing and showing that we still want to drift into worldliness, into the kingdom of the devil, right? That's how he handles things, but we are not of that kingdom. We're of the kingdom of God. So we respond differently. We follow how he lives. So rather, let us, through the power of the Spirit, follow Christ's example to defeat evil with good, to live lives filled with humility, gentleness, patience, kindness. See, that's living by the Spirit. That's living under the reign and rule of a good God. That's following the example of Christ. This is the reason the gospel must be proclaimed. This is the reason why we must remind ourselves and one another of the gospel daily, because we're so quick to want to jump back into this kingdom and respond this way. We need one another to continually pound the gospel into our minds. No, that's not how we live. That's not what Christ has done for us. That's not how Christ defeated evil. No, we follow a different example. As we look more and more to Jesus, we become more and more like him. So I pray that this text today, though hard in nature, would not cause us to grow anxious, but rather actually fill us with confidence, because we are trusting in a Savior who is stronger than he who is in the world. May we submit to him as Lord with joy. May we follow his example to defeat evil with good and thus further the kingdom of God. May we run from sin, put it to death, and pursue the greatest treasure found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we again, take a hard passage, but a passage that can be explained, a passage that can be taught through looking at your word and looking at Jesus' life. And so, God, we do thank you and praise you that for those whose hope and faith and trust is in Jesus alone, that they are justified, that they're justified, that they're made right through faith. That when God the Father looks upon them, he does not see their sin. He does not see their past blasphemies. He only sees Christ's righteousness, which covers them. And so, God, may we be a people that continually, when convicted of sin by the Spirit, are quick to repent, quick to run to the cross, quick to cling to Jesus and say, he is my life, he is my treasure. So, God, help us to see you, to rest assured in you and your work on our behalf. Father, for those that are here, that are watching, wherever they may be, listening to my feeble words, God, I just pray that through the power of the Spirit and the work of God through his word, that if they are not trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, if they're looking to the things of this world to make sense of their lives, if they're seeking to look to their cell, themselves, to make sense of their lives or to give them right standing with God through their works, their behavior, whatever it may be, their morality, whatever it may be, God, I pray that in this moment that your Spirit would convict them and reveal to them and show them that it's not them, that they cannot save themselves. It's only by looking to another. It's only by looking to he who is stronger than the one who is in the world. It's by looking to Jesus and Jesus only. So may they, if they're hearing this, may they in this moment just repent, turn, confess their sin, acknowledge that they fall short, acknowledge that they cannot do anything to curry favor with God, and instead then turn in faith and by faith to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you save? I look to you for my hope, value, and worth and joy in you. You are what gives me new life. You are what I need to be made right and be reconciled with my Creator. So God, would you do that work as only you can do? And may we as a church then joyfully and gladly go from this place, a sent, change, transform people, inviting others to come trust the one who is stronger than he who is in the world. For your good, for our good, for your glory, for our joy, we ask all these things. And now as we sing and stand in response to the cross, I pray that you would do a work in us as we revel in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.